Well, amen. If you will, join me by taking your copy of God's Word, your Bible, and turning with me to Matthew chapter 6. We're continuing in our study in the Sermon on the Mount. As we've been working our way through Matthew's Gospel, chapter by chapter and section by section, we find ourselves in the sixth chapter now. And we're working our way through some very famous words. Whether you've joined us or not, you've probably at one time or another been acquainted with the Lord's Prayer, or what's more accurately called the Model Prayer, and that's where we'll find ourselves today. For a little bit of context to the reading, let's start back at verse 5 and work our way forward to our verse of the day, which is verse 12. So we'll read verse 5 and then move forward to verse 12. You follow along in your copy of God's Word, remembering that it is both holy and inerrant, and it is also sufficient for us. Beginning in verse 5 of Matthew 6, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." This is the word of the Lord. Well, you don't have to live very long before you begin to understand, even by watching others, how crushing the weight of a debt, how crushing the weight of debt can be on people. Whether it's a relational debt, a vocational debt, or whether it's financial debt. Debt is a burden. And if you get enough debt, debt is demoralizing. It is absolutely debilitating. In terms of personal debt, the largest sum that has been made public in any sense, and this is obviously open to some kind of debate, and if you have a larger sum in mind that you've suffered for, please tell me. I'd be interested just out of curiosity. But the largest literal personal debt that one person ever owed was indebted by Mr. David Sharp. He's a British real estate investor who at one point amassed personal debts, not business debts, but personal debts, totaling over 700 million pounds, which is around $1 billion US. He did that because of all kinds of personal investments that were terrible that he made right prior to the 2008 financial crisis. So he owed $1 billion to people personally. Could you imagine if you woke up this morning and owed $1 billion? That's humongous. How long would something like that take to pay back? Well, we forget how unthinkable the number billion is because you hear it all the time, and it's just a billion for this and a billion for that, and we just think, oh, we just spend billions. Billions are just, you know, it's just the next thing you spend after millions. Well, it's an enormous, enormous sum. If you broke that down, I don't know what the minimum wage is anymore, but evidently you can work at Chick-fil-A and other places and make $15 an hour, so I'm going to use that as a starting metric. Let's just say you got a job and you're going to pay back the $1 billion that you owed, and the best job you could find at the moment only paid $15 an hour, but you took it. And you said, I'll work 40 hours a week. I will work 52 weeks a year, no vacation. How many years will it take me to pay back this $1 billion? That $1 billion will take you 32,051 years to pay back at $15 an hour. Well, let's just say there's some magical formula you can drink, and now all of a sudden you can work 24 hours a day. 24 hours a day, you can work 24 hours a day. 52 weeks a year, you can work 24 hours a day, all 7 days, if you could physically manage it. You'd still have to work for 10,684 years to pay back that $1 billion. I think that kind of weight would crush a human being. We're acutely aware of debt. When debt gets thrown around, if someone were to say to you today the words, "You owe me," woo, that would land with a particular force on most of us. We would want to understand and be clear that we actually did owe you, because that's a powerful phrase. We all carry around that burden sometimes of thinking we owe somebody something or somebody owes us something. But can I just let you stop and think with me for a moment that the heaviest and most enormous debt you face is not the one you owe to the bank, or the one that you owe to the people around you, though you do. It is, in fact, the debt that you owe your Creator. And until you see the weight of that debt, the freedom from it will mean very little. Until you see the significance of the weight of the debt that we've owed, it's difficult to know what the freedom we've gained in Christ actually is. I think we've all, at one time or another, felt the weight of owing somebody something and wanting to make it right. We've wanted to see if there's some way we can make it right around us. We've done everything that we could, but the reality is that when it relates to God, there's nothing that we can do ourselves to pay off the debt. It's more than a billion. It's more than a billion lifetimes. It's far more than we could ever pay back. Our debt is just too much, and we continue to accrue a debt. Even as we sit here and breathe His air, not glorifying Him as we ought to, we continue to amass a debt. And that's why God's forgiveness is at the heart of what we truly need. Our truest and greatest need is for God to mercifully forgive our debt. Well, if you're just joining us in this study, we're going to look at this particular phrase, but please, by all means, kind of broaden your perspective out and see the context. We're in the Gospel of Matthew. We've come to chapters 5-7, where we're in the Sermon on the Mount specifically. And then even within that sermon, we have narrowed our focus to chapter 6, and now we're at verse 12, where Jesus is teaching His disciples what it means to pray, what it means to pray. And one part of praying, according to Jesus, is asking God to forgive debts as we have forgiven others the debts they've owed us. This prayer is vital for disciples to understand. We have been the recipients of unmerited grace, and that grace ought to flow out of us in everything that we do. We've got an amazing call from Jesus for us to ask God's forgiveness while simultaneously committing ourselves to be the kind of people who forgive people who owe us relationally and in other ways. I think Jesus here is not only instructing us on how to pray. I think He is, but I think He's saying something about the transformative power of the forgiveness we've tasted. He links together the ideas of being forgiven by God and forgiving others. He's going to go into more detail in just a few verses. You know, the prayer ends, this is the fifth of the six petitions, and the last one will come in verse 13. But then in verse 14 and 15, if you just let your eyes drift down, you'll see Jesus picks right back up on this topic that we're going to be in today. He brings it right back to the conversation as He begins to teach and preach to His disciples that there is a horizontal aspect to this relation, this vertical and Godward relational reality, that we need our debts forgiven, and that there is always a link between understanding that and how we relate to one another. There's always that link. Jesus makes it so plain. In fact, He gives His disciples in verses 14 and 15 kind of a shocking warning. And so if I can just put a little plug in for the coming weeks, just be ready. Jesus is leaving us with a real shocking warning there. But today we're going to focus primarily on the vertical aspect first, and then we'll touch a little on the horizontal, and then we'll probably do the opposite the next time, is focus more on the horizontal as related to the vertical aspect. So The verses that we've got here before us call us to recognize our overwhelming debt to God. And we're going to talk a little bit about that and why it is so overwhelming. Jesus asks us and tells us, directs his disciples to pray to God to forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. He asks us to pray to God to seek God's forgiveness for our debts and to then to live in the freedom and responsibility of that forgiveness as it relates to other people. I think there's a lot in here, but we're going to cover it in four different aspects today. The first is I want us to see that we need to admit our debt of sin. This is vital. This is vital. We have to admit where we are in relationship to God and sin. We've got to admit our debt of sin. Second is we've got to seek God's forgiveness for our sin. And then that horizontal relationship, we need to forgive others as we have been forgiven. And then finally, I think if you just took the whole thing, you'd see this is a call both to go to the Lord in prayer, but also to live in the freedom of God's grace. Well, let's start with this very beginning section. Jesus says, and forgive us our debts. Now, there's a word at the beginning of this sentence that you may feel like is just a connector word, the word and. But if you were to sort of think through what we've just been through, you would see that that's an interesting connection. He says, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. As we also have forgiven our debtors. That and there links an interesting thing in my mind that Jesus has just told us of our physical reality, our physical need for God's continued sustenance, that he provides for us what we need, when we need it, in the right amount, that we ask God to do that. And in the same way, God meets our spiritual need as well. We need our debts forgiven. So we're not just bodies, we are bodies connected to souls. We are soul-body unions, all of us. So we don't just need to be physically sustained in the same way that we need God's supply of daily bread. We need the daily experience of forgiving grace as we walk through every single day. This petition is a request for God's forgiveness. But why? Why would people need to ask for God's forgiveness? That seems, maybe if you've been in church a long time, that seems like maybe a silly question for me to ask. Why do we need God's forgiveness? But I think it's important that we see that Jesus uses language of debt here. Forgive us our debts. And whether you're on team debts or team trespasses in the Lord's Prayer, whichever one you kind of lean toward or are more used to saying, and whichever direction that is, we need to see that Jesus is teaching that sin creates a moral and spiritual debt with God. We are obligated as creations of God. You, a being created by God for his glory, you are obligated to live every moment of your life, every breath that you take, in such a way that he is honored by your life. And so every single time we live for ourselves, we think of ourselves first, we put ourselves in the center of the universe, we're actually violating the very purpose for which we were created. And every one of those acts is called a sin. And every one of those sins creates a debt before God. This is the picture that Jesus is painting for us. We have consistently lived not for God, but for ourselves, and every single one of those acts was a debt-incurring violation of God's good and perfect will. Sin is not just a mistake. Sin is not merely a character flaw. Sin is a willful violation of God's perfect will. That's every sin, every single one, no matter how small it seems in my mind or yours, does not matter. Every sin is a transgression against God's perfect law. And the truth is, every one of us has sinned. Everyone in this room. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone, without exemption and without exception, everyone has sinned. Your very nice grandmother, and she is very nice, she has sinned. She has violated God's holy law. Your parents, your spouse, me, you, we've all transgressed God's law. If you take the number of hearts in this room and divide it by the number one, you will come up with the number of sinners in this room. It's total, it's everyone. Whatever the number is, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Colossians 2 says, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's religious language about your heart not being given to God. You have been violating God's will. Your heart has not been given to him. That's who we were. But listen, Paul's talking to Christians here. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. Oh, the cross is good news. We sing the power of the cross. We sing about debts canceled, but I'm getting ahead of myself. 1 John 1, 8 and 9 says, if we say we have no sin, what's that say about us, John? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The idea of sin as a debt is rooted in the biblical understanding that you belong to God. Your whole life belongs to him. From the moment of conception, from the moment you existed in this world, everything about your life belonged to God. He made you. And you are to live for his glory. And so every single time I and you have said no to God, our creator, and said yes to ourselves and gone our own way, we have violated God's law. Every thought, every word, every deed of sin has created a debt before God for me and you before God. Every single sin, a debt before him. And on top of that, can you just think with me for a second? One sin, one finite sin, one credit of sin, if we can use that language, one credit of sin has an eternal weight of payment. And you think in your mind, whoa, that's not fair. That's not fair, Matt. Finite sins? There's got to be a finite payment for that. I think you don't understand what you're saying. Because the weight and the cost of a thing is in relationship to the one that it's committed against. Now follow me as we think through this. You already know this. Sin is not just breaking some arbitrary set of moral rules. It's a direct personal offense against a perfectly holy, loving, wise God. Every sin is that. And it's not the size of the sin in your perception that is the question. It is the majesty of the one sinned against that is the question. And he is infinitely majestic, infinitely loving, infinitely holy, infinitely pure. So every single sin I commit against that person. So the violation is far more than just what it looks like from my perspective. Here's a little illustration. Imagine that you owed somebody you know just a little bit of money, right? And so you've got a personal debt with them. And that person is forgiving, and you could easily settle the account. You've got that category in your mind. Now, just for a moment, imagine that you owe whoever the most powerful government in the world is. Imagine you owed a debt to them. Would that weigh differently on you than the original debt of a friend that you owed a little money to? It would. It absolutely would, because the size of the people involved is completely different. Here's a different illustration that may bring it in a little bit closer. If I were to throw a stone into a pond it would not have much effect, right? You'd see the ripples go out. It would have a little effect, stone into a pond. If I took that same stone and threw it into the great east window of York Minster, and you, what is that, Matt? If I take this little stone and throw it into the great east window of York Minster, which is the oldest known historical stained glass window worth $125 million. Same stone, same throw, different location. Which one causes a greater impact? The stone in the lake, the stone through the window? Right? The cost is different, isn't it? Why? It's just a stone. All I did was throw the stone. I didn't do anything different. It's just the stone. Because of what it was aimed at and what it impacted and who it was on the other side. The thing sinned against sets the value of the sin, not the sin and the sinner. Every sin you ever commit is against an infinitely holy, infinitely good, infinitely loving, infinitely wise God. So every single sin merits infinite death, infinite debt, infinite wrath. One sin against God, one sin against that God deserves complete and utter wrath. Now, how many times have I sinned in my life? And how many times have you sinned in yours? Who could pay back such a debt? Could you? Could you pay that back? If I gave you all the time in history, you couldn't pay back one sin against an infinitely holy God. You and I are stuck. We've got to admit our debt of sin. We've got to recognize that we are in a great predicament that we cannot get ourselves out of. Do you know what a black hole is? I did a little bit of research this week. A black hole is a region in space where gravity is so strong that nothing, not even light, by the way, nothing can escape it. Scientists say this. They say that this happens when a massive star collapses under its own gravity after running out of fuel, and the core of the star shrinks to a very small point, creating an infinitely dense, infinitely tiny black hole. The thing about black holes that you probably know from movies is that they have a gravitational pull that you can't escape. Right? There's no way out. So it's sort of like, think of the movie where there's like a tidal vortex and they're like, oh, the ship is going in and you can't get. It's like that, but in space and infinite, right? And so all you scientists who know that I don't know anything about black holes, be patient with me. The illustration is still going to stand, all right? That infinite dense black hole that you can't get out of its pull. Guess what? Every sin you've ever committed is that in your heart. You can't break yourself free from the gravity of your own debt. You owe an insurmountable debt, like a black hole sucking up your whole life. And if that's true, someone else is going to have to intervene. We're going to have to be rescued. If we're going to escape our sin debt, then God is going to have to step in and break us out of the pool. God is going to have to do something. In the same way that a financial debt grows over the years, if you leave it unattended, apart from Christ, your sin debt is accumulating minute by minute, day by day, week by week, year by year. You just keep adding to the pile. It just keeps getting bigger. So let me ask you, have you admitted that you have a debt before God? Can I just be frank with you and say, I think there are people in this room who may think theologically what I've said, some of that might be true, but you have never gone to the Lord and dealt with your sin debt. You've never confessed to him, God, I need you. I'm broke. I'm all the way broke. I'm so broke I can't get out. God, I need you. I need your rescue. I wonder if you're ongoing as you go confessing your sins and seeing how deeply you need God's mercy. Are there specific sins that you are avoiding confessing? You think, look, I'll admit I'm a greedy man, I'm a selfish man, I'm an impatient man, but I'm not talking to anybody about this area. Where you say, look, I'm a woman who's nice and clean and all put together on the outside, but I'm not talking to anybody about this part of my heart. Friend, we've got to admit our debt before God. There's no other way to forgiveness. There's no other path to freedom than seeing I need to admit who I am, how broken I am to the one person, the Lord God, who can rescue me from my debt. I wonder how much time do you spend keeping track of other people's sin accounting? I think about this sometimes. I worry about this for our church, for our body, that we don't become the kind of people, we don't want to ignore sin in somebody else's life. We want to love them and say true things. But I think sometimes we get obsessed in a way of avoiding our own heart. We get obsessed with, well, that person over there, they need to deal with that sin. And we have this record in our mind that's running, an accounting, where we can see their debt so clearly that, oh, we wish they'd see. Oh, we wish they'd just wake up and see their great big debt of sin. And even as I've been talking about sin debt this morning, it could be that you're sitting here right in this room, not looking at your own heart, but like nudging the person next to you in your mind. Like in your heart, you're like, yeah, are you listening? You know, because you got a big debt problem. I'm talking to you. Everybody in this room, deal with your own heart. You have to go before the Lord. You have to deal with the reality that you have transgressed God's good law. I'm talking about individual debt here. So I think recognizing our sin debt is the very first way of understanding this prayer. If you don't understand that you've got a debt, what else are you going to do with forgive us our debts? How are you ever going to even enter into that conversation? But I've got wonderful news. Jesus teaches us to do something specific in this prayer with that debt. And it's not just see it. It's run to God, seek his forgiveness, go to God, he will forgive. The phrase that Jesus uses here, forgive us our sins, it's sort of an accounting term, and it's a request for God's unmerited favor, for his kindness, his mercy, his benevolence to be shown to us. The word literally means to cancel a debt. We're gonna go to God and ask him, God, please, I know my account's overdrawn all the way, infinite. And God, I'm asking you, oh, would you forgive me my sins, my many sins? And when we do that, it's as though God completely removes the whole record of that sin from our life. Psalm 103, verse 12, couldn't be plainer. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. There's nothing left when he removes a sin of that sin and its guilt. God's forgiveness is grounded entirely, though, on the work of Jesus Christ. That's the only way by which a debt of sin could be forgiven. Jesus, through the cross that we sang about this morning, on the cross, the power of the cross, Jesus fully paid the debt for anyone who would put their faith and trust in him, acknowledging their need of God and his supply of salvation. Anyone in this room who does that could have their sin debt fully canceled. Anyone. We owe God a debt we cannot pay, but Christ, thanks be to God, Jesus pays it all. Jesus pays it all on the cross. For those who've not yet turned to Christ, the call couldn't be clearer this morning. From this text, you first need to come to God and ask him to forgive you. You need to turn from your sin. You need to hope in Christ, and you need to find the forgiveness that is offered there. But for those who have already received this grace that we're thinking of, the call is to live in that forgiveness relationship every single day. You see, it is true that you are forensically cleared at the cross, that you are judicially set right before God in a way that needs no amending after that and no addition. You don't get additional steps along the way. At the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. You go to Jesus, you are completely forgiven. But Jesus teaches us in the same way that we need food and bread for our stomach, we're to go to God. Christians are to go to God asking for forgiveness. What is up with that? I thought I was forgiven at the cross. I thought I didn't have to do anything, that Jesus pays it all, Matt. And now you're saying I also need to ask for forgiveness as I live? How does that work? What's going on as we think through that? I think there are several reasons for this. Jesus is recognizing that every sin that we commit is a breaking not only of God's good law, but it's a relational aspect as well. God's my Father. And when I wound another person, I create distance in the relationship with another person. I disrupt fellowship in my life when I sin against you. And in the same way, sin in our lives disrupts fellowship with God. 1 John 1:6 makes it plain. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Paul in Ephesians 4 warns us that Christians, you could grieve the Holy Spirit. That's something you could do. And that has nothing to do with your judicial, forgiven, fully cleansed standing before God. But relationally, as you live out your life in fellowship with God, you're adding to what can only be felt as a distance in your heart. Not from God's, he's there and ready. But in your own heart, our legal standing before God cannot be disrupted by ongoing sin in that way. But daily confession, Jesus teaches us, is a part of restoring fellowship and closeness with God. Christian, do you want closeness with God? Do you? Are you confessing your sin to God? Every Sunday at the beginning, we have a time of two times. We will spend almost 3, 4, 5 minutes of time in a gathered assembly, which may not sound like a lot, but it's a lot in a room filled with people for us to spend chunks of time quiet, doing nothing corporately, except being asked to deal with God where you are. We'll open the service and we'll call on you and encourage you to go before the Lord, prepare your hearts for worship, confess any known sin. For you to actually spend time doing that. Before we go to the Lord's table, you'll get a very similar call. Why? Why would Christians do that? Oh, because we know that, you know, I live 5 more minutes, I'll probably sin in some way, right? I live another hour, there's probably gonna be something that I do that's about me and not about God. And I want that relationship to be so close with the Lord. And he's already secured my position, but I want nearness to him. I don't want that sin to be brought in my face and for the devil to have room to make doubts in my mind. So I'm going to go to the Lord. I'm going to confess it. Father, would you forgive me for my shortness with my children? God, would you forgive me for my bad assumptions about the way that my wife was acting? Or would you forgive me for the way that I assumed something else was? God, forgive me. And if you need to make it right with the person, you do that as well. But here we're primarily dealing with you actually interacting with God on a regular basis out of a love for relationship with your own sin. I fear for Reformed Christians that so frequently we get in the mindset of the bigness of the judicial act that we think, well, because the cross covers it all, I don't even need to think about the fact that I'm still struggling with these sins and there's no relational aspect to it at all. Can I just encourage you not to fall into that line of thinking, but to stay fresh with the Lord, to continue to go back to him, to confess your sins to him. It's the only way you're gonna grow as a Christian. You can't grow past a sin through a struggle until you call it what it is and confess it to the Lord. So if you wanna grow, if you want nearness with the Lord, I would encourage you to follow Jesus' encouragement here. And by the way, he had no need of praying this prayer for himself. He had no debts before God to be forgiven. But for our sake, he asks us to pray this regularly. We all need God's forgiveness. And the good news is he gives it in abundance. Can I give you just a bunch of verses in a row? And if you're a note taker, I'm just gonna blow through these really fast. So hang on tight. And I'm sorry, I can give you the list afterwards if you didn't catch them all. But I just want to assure you that if you do what I'm saying, God promises to forgive repenting sinners. Is that good news to anybody but me? He promises that. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depth of the sea. Ephesians 1:7, in him, that is Christ, we have redemption through his blood. We've been bought back through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Psalm 32:5, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Colossians 1:13 and 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. We've been bought back. The forgiveness of sins. Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Daniel 9:9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Mark chapter 2, Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus saw their faith and he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Luke 24:46 and 47, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. Number 15, Nehemiah 9:17, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. Why do I promise you that your sins can be forgiven? Because the Bible tells me that God is a God who forgives the sins of repenting people. That's amazing news. If you will turn from your sins, if you will confess them to the Lord, I can promise you, based on the authority of Scripture, your sins will be forgiven because that's who God is. But if you will not confess your sins, if you will not repent of them, if you will cling to your sin, thinking in them you will find life, I must warn you. I must call on you like a friend who knows that another friend is doing something that's going to kill them. Friend, turn away from your sin. Confess it to the Lord. Repent. Believe the gospel, and your sins will be forgiven. Though they are many, they will be completely wiped out. Have you come to actually ask God for forgiveness? Personally, actually, unbeliever, I'm calling on you to do that. Believer, I'm calling you to live in that place, not of needing to be saved over and over. The redeeming work is done. But out of a love for the Lord and a desire to walk with a clean heart before him. Oh God, would you give us clean hearts? Would you confess your sins regularly to the Lord and receive the abundant mercy and forgiveness that he has for all those who repent? The third thing I want us to see here is that this has a horizontal aspect. We'll only touch on this for a moment. But Jesus says, forgive us our debts. And that's where we've lived so far in this verse. But he says, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And friends, we're called to extend the exact same forgiveness that I just promised is available to you. once you taste that and receive it, that's the exact copy of forgiveness you're supposed to give to those who owe you big, who incur all kinds of debts with you, who do things that break your heart, who do things that take your resources and your time, who besmirch your name, make you feel stupid, who you know hate you. Forgive us our debts as we also have. Jesus puts that in the past tense. Is that interesting to anybody else? As we also have forgiven our debtors. There's an assumption here that the person who tastes this kind of forgiveness can't do anything other than give it away. Once you've received the kind of forgiveness that you know the mountain of unthinkable debt you owe God, and your eyes are drawn to that, and you see the enormity of your sin debt forgiven, and then you look at the sin of another person against you, and you think, man, what is that? Of course. After all I've done against God, how could I harbor that against you? Do you remember Jesus' parable about this? It's really scary to me. I worry that we don't give enough attention. We're going to get to it one of these days in Matthew 18. If I could summarize the story, it's in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. It goes something like this. There's a king who decided to settle his accounts with his servants. He's got a bunch of people who owe him money. He's getting everybody together. And one of the servants owed him massive amounts, right? Just tons of money. Just an unthinkably huge amount. And there's no physical way this guy's ever going to be able to pay it back. And the king ordered that this guy and his family be put into prison, sold over for debt. Like, hey, we're going to sell you to get the money back. And the servant begs for mercy. And the king, moved out of compassion for the debtor, forgives the entire debt. And the story transitions in the most shocking way to me. Like, it's just shocking to me. You get this part, and the next thing should be, and he went around, he's just blessing everybody he could bless, because good grief, who wouldn't, right? That's how you'd think the parable would go. But no. That same servant remembers that there's this other guy who owes him some money. And it's not much. It's not nearly as much as he owed the king. But this guy owes him some money. And he demands that he repays it. He demands, no, you owe that to me, and it's right that you pay me back. Now, you pay me back now, or you're going to be put in prison. When the king, the merciful king, hears about how that forgiven debtor acts towards somebody who owes him money, king says something like, look, I forgave all your debts. Shouldn't you have done the same thing? And the king throws him into prison, exacting every last pound from his life. Let me just ask you, Jesus says something to this effect at the end of it. This is how my heavenly Father will treat you if you don't forgive others from the heart. So who in this room could stand before somebody who legitimately owes you relationally? I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm saying you're right. They owe you relationally. But who in this room could stand before them having been forgiven the mountain of debt that you've been forgiven and try to exact every last penny from them and not forgive? Jesus is calling us to pray, Father, Lord God, you are so good to me. You've been so merciful. Forgive my many debts. God, would you forgive me for all the ways that I've turned away from you? God, forgive me. Lord, the same way that I'm going to forgive everybody else who wounds me, that same way, forgive me. Let me ask you, would you want God to forgive you the same way you forgive other people? I mean, honestly, would you want your measure to be the scooper that he uses for he gets your scooper out? Oh, this is forgiveness. Okay, let me get your scooper out and see how that works. Is that the scooper you want? Jesus is saying it's the opposite. The way that the scooper God used for all of us, which is infinite, that's the scooper we use for everybody else. That's the one we go to. The connection between being forgiven by God and forgiving others is so plain in this text. Christian, I don't even need to give you a bunch of applications and illustrations. You can see this here. God forgave you. Go forgive others. That's how you're supposed to live. Paul said in Ephesians 4, be kind to one another. Be kind. Kindness is not a bad word. I know we're in 2024. Everybody hates kindness. They think it's soft. They think you don't have a spine if you're kind. Well, I'm sorry. The Bible says, Christian, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, it says. Listen, all you strong men, tender-hearted. Forgiving one another just as God in Christ forgave you. There's your measure. Use that. And when you go to prayer, Jesus is saying, come to God, ask him to forgive your debts and forgive others. It's flowing out of you. That forgiveness is just going out of you, even in that prayer and interaction. Forgiving one another is one of the clearest ways, one of the clearest ways that we show that we actually understand the gospel, that we've actually tasted it. This is a practical daily challenge for us. If there is someone in your life that you are harboring unforgiveness toward right now, I am calling on you by the word of God, repent of that sin. Do not do that. Turn and find forgiveness even for your unforgiveness. Mercy even for your mercilessness. Christ forgave us even while we were still sinners. We ought to extend that same kind of debt-canceling love to others. Well, I think this whole passage gives us a call to live in the freedom of grace, to actually live it out. Once we've experienced God's forgiveness, I think it's transformative. I think it makes us into new people. To live in forgiveness means freedom from guilt. Imagine, these are words Ronnie said earlier in the service, but imagine that this is true of you and then think, so then how should I live? Ready? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. So live like people who know that's true about themselves, who are now free, because I don't have to keep track of everybody else's sin list to make it right, to give the accounting. It's not my, that's not my job. I am not the sin CPA in that regard. That's not what that's for. I'm to forgive. I'm a free man. I'm free to not get paid back and it's gonna be okay. I'm free to not settle the score relationally and it'll be all right. I'm free. You're free. You need not live under the condemnation of your own accuser in your own head. You're a free person. Live like a person whose debts have been canceled. Live like a person whose debts are completely wiped out. Live like that person. It's transforming when you begin to realize how would a person live who knew that there was not one available ground of condemnation left before God? What would freedom like that do to a person? I would just answer it this way. They'd never get over it. It would be coming out in their speech. It would be coming out in their life. You would want to sing about it, write songs about it, speak it, just do everything you could to magnify the goodness of God that you had been forgiven. A prayer like this, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven also those who owe us, who have debts against us. That kind of prayer transforms the heart into a person who lives in the reality of forgiveness, who lives in the recognition that God has been so good to me. Everything in my life should be about him. Have you thought about the lyrics to the song Amazing Grace? You know it was written by John Newton, a patron saint of Ronnie Batchelor. You know, he had been involved in the slave trade. You may or may not know that. But he was not just involved in the slave trade by his own admission. The way that he talks about his life, he was a vicious hater of both God and man. That's who John Newton was. John Newton looks in the mirror as a Christian and thinks back to his old life, and he thinks, I'm the kind of man that is a living example of the way that sin ruined humanity. That's the kind of man he was. He bought men and sold them with no mercy. He treated them worse than dogs. He thought they were soulless objects. And God truly, in his mind, was just in the way. The best you could say, God was just an unnecessary in the way thing. And then Newton encounters the mercy and grace of God that exposes the darkness of his own heart and that promises the hope of the gospel, forgiveness for his sins. And when Newton encounters God's mercy, it devastates him. He becomes a changed man. He's completely ruined in the best possible way. He's wrecked all the way down. If God could forgive John Newton, Newton would say, he could forgive anybody. So he writes words like this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch. And you know, when he says that word, he's not talking about, well, I wasn't as nice as everybody else. Who saved the dirtiest, nastiest, meanest wretch like me. Amazing grace. It's amazing, the grace of God, that he would save a wretch like me. I once was lost, was now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. Newton lives in the freedom of grace, and it changes his whole life. So he sings these words as well. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And it's his grace that's brought me safe thus far, and his grace will lead me home. The prayer that we've got before us to forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors ought to mark the life of a grace-besotted person. Somebody who just can't get over God's goodness. He forgave my debts. I'm a different person. So every day when I pray, I can pray, God, thank you that you are a God rich in mercy, forgiving, abounding in steadfast love. I can say thank you for forgiving me, for breaking every one of your commandments. Every one of you can pray the exact same thing if you're in Christ. And that's transformative. That's a life lived out of a place of transforming grace. So that's my call to you today, friends, is don't just say these words, mutter this prayer, but to live out what it means to both recognize the forgiveness of our debts and to forgive others their debts against us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we are humbly acknowledging, we are ready to admit that we owe you a debt we can't pay back. God, we confess the good news, the amazing reality that in your great mercy through the work and blood of Jesus Christ, you have forgiven us and made our slate clean. God, would you teach us, would you teach all of us to live the life and in the place of a transformed, forgiven child of God? God, would you do that? For those who are apart from you now, God, would you be merciful and kind to them? Oh God, would you forgive debts even today? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.